chapter 3. Philippians chapter number 3. We got down through verse number 12. I'm going to pick up verse number 14. Father, 13. Father, thank you tonight for the time we can spend in your word. We pray that these verses we look over tonight might edify our hearts. We thank you for this weekend, the instruction, the encouragement, the refreshing that it provides. We pray it might impact our lives for your glory forever. Verse 13, brethren, and I like that. Rick was emphasizing the first verse and brethren. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Oh, wow. You got to remember what he just taught you in verse 10, 11, 12. I'm pressing toward the mark, he's going to say in a minute. What he's saying is, in verse 12 when he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I'm not through growing. Aren't you glad of that? You know, you never quit growing. I hope. The Philippians were already mature believers. They weren't babies trying to become adults. They were already adults, but as an adult, you keep growing. I didn't used to know that until I got to be an adult. You know, you struggle to get into your early 20s so you can finally be an adult. I had a son, you know, he said, when I'm 18, I'm grown. I said, boy, you'll be grown when I tell you are. We have that Galatians 4 conversation pointed to the father. This particular boy, it ain't going to be 18. It's going to be later than that, and it was. But you try to get to the place of being an adult. You say, oh, I've arrived, you know. Got the car keys, I've got the bank account, I got the... Well, I'm still living at home, but that's because, you know. But you become an adult, and then you live through your 20s, and you look back and you say, boy, you know, you get to be 30. And when I got to be 30, my generation, you know, the over 30 people, when you got over 30, you were over the hill and you didn't listen to them anymore. When I got to be 30, I remember I turned 29. I said, this is the last year of life. I hit 30. I don't know what's on the other side, but it's going to be bad. Because we had been, you know, for a decade and a half, you don't become conscious till you're about 14. You know, you don't even know you're in the world. You become that's what happens with a teenager. I'm in the world. What's going on around here? That's why they struggle with the teens, because they just woke up and found out there's something beside their bedroom and mom and daddy's kitchen, and so you get into your 20s and you're growing a little bit. And by the time you get 30, you look back and say, you know, I didn't realize how dumb I was. And you began to realize that, you know, you didn't really have it all together. There was a whole bunch of stuff. And then you say, but I got it together now. And you step into the 30s and, you know, you stroll across the 30s with a chipper step, and you get to be 40 and you say, I better rethink this thing. Because I just thought I was dumb when I was in my 20s. Now I know I've been dumb in my 30s. So you hit your 40s, and you don't wait till 50. Now you're about 45, and you begin to say, you know, this, I ain't learned anything here yet except that you know what that is? That's, you begin to, the more you get some maturity about you. And you begin to get a little dose of reality. And the older you get, the more often that realization comes. You don't wait a decade or even half a decade. You know, pretty much every year you can look back and say, I've been, you know, wow, how did I get through last year? And that's sort of what mature... Paul says, not as though I've already attained. I ain't there yet. I'm not perfect. I haven't come to the place where I don't need to grow anymore. But I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I know that I still got some growing to do. That's one of the things, the older you get, the more you realize. You get old enough and you begin to realize there is an end to the road down here. When you're 20, you don't even realize you don't even realize the road's out there much, but you certainly don't think about the end of a road. It's not until you get to about 50 you begin to say, you know, I can't do the things I thought I could do. In our church in Chicago, we have, churches have softball teams, you know, that kind of stuff. We have hockey teams. Craziest thing I ever saw in my life. I'm from Alabama. We didn't play hockey in Alabama. I didn't think about hockey. We didn't play soccer either. We moved to Chicago. And I'm running up down the sidelines yelling at the teams. Rick's playing soccer and the kids playing soccer. I got no idea what they're doing. I still don't understand the rules of the game. You just run up and down for 3 or 4 hours and, you know, maybe score a goal, maybe not. You yell and scream at the official, and I was yelling and screaming. I don't know what I was yelling and screaming about. The guys I'm standing there with, they're yelling. I just yell with them, you know. I still didn't understand anything. Still don't. But hockey. Whew. Now, we put two teams on the ice and a full bench out of my church every week. We got some dumb guys. Hard-headed dudes. And we got guys that are 18, 20, 25 that look like poetry on ice. Then we got guys in the Alex Kurz. He just turned 50. Now John, he plays hockey on the streets. That I don't understand. But Pastor Kurz, he just turned. We just celebrated 50th birthday. He's out there playing hockey. So Alex, you know, the devil could strike a blow for his cause by just come down there, swoop down here, and knock a few of you guys off down here. And then the devil didn't need to. They did it to each other. I go watch them. I don't get out there. I just watch. I'm the bright one. And I watch that and I think, do you ever? The guy that organizes it is older than I am. You didn't think anybody could be older than me, did you? And he organizes the thing. They go and pay to rent a rink to go out there and beat each other up on the ice. First time I ever went to watch him, one of the guys, he's about my age, he's out there, got all this equipment on, you know, all this stuff. Trying to not fall down. And I got my equipment on. And this guy, he hadn't skated in a while, but this is his first time, and he's got his stick. And one of the guys passed him the puck. And he's got the puck and he's... And here comes one of these young guys that looks like a swan on ice. And he came around him and he stole the puck! And old Bob looked up. When he looked up, his feet came out from under him. And now his feet are up to where his head ought to be and his head's where his feet ought to be. And kaplunk! And I'm looking at Bob and I'm thinking, he's dead. But you know what happens when a man falls? What's the first thing he does? Tries to get back up. Oh, Bob's feet going like 9 miles an hour, trying to get up. And he finally gets up on his feet. But his feet don't quit going. And in a minute, bang, down he goes again. And this time he landed right on his gourd. You can see his head rolling around in that big old helmet he's got. Whew. And this time, he didn't get up. He didn't even know he was in the world. He was completely out of it. Cuckoo, cuckoo, see the stars, all of it, you know. And everybody's gathered around, you know, like, is he dead? Is he going to get up? And they get him up, and they carry him off over to the bench and sit him down. Now, I'm his pastor. I'm going to try to comfort him. So I go around the rink to where he's out on the bench, and I make a sick call. And I try to talk to him. He didn't know I'm there. So I'm thinking, now this is Friday night. He runs this particular brother runs the sound room. Works in our sound room. Runs computer stuff and stuff. So I go in on Sunday morning. I'm thinking, you know, wonder what condition Bob's going to be in. Oh, Bob's in there. He just He's bragging about it. Well, I guess I would too if I could still walk. And he was walking. Little Adam, but he's walking. And you know the next week, you know where he was? Back out there. And you know he goes every week? These crazy guys sometimes go twice a week to do this. I can't get them to come to church twice a week. They go, play hockey twice a week. And I look at it, and I say, you know, people just, they do strange things. Paul said, I haven't grown up yet. So you can be like Brother Bob and not be grown up yet. Paul was just aware of it in his case. He knew it. I'm afraid some of you brothers don't know if you haven't grown up yet. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Okay? What's the one thing? You remember Jesus told Martha, 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 you're cumbered about and troubled with many things, but this one thing is needful. You can reduce life down, folks, from the complexity. Sin complicates life. And it tries to complicate and take you away from the simplicity that's in Christ. Life isn't, listen, life in Christ isn't complicated. I don't mean you don't have a lot of things to do in your life. But I mean you can reduce it down to the real fundamentals. An old preacher down south used to say, when the money runs out, people get real basic. That's true. You're seeing it. You're going to see more of it. One of the most exciting decade of your life, you're in it right now. I don't care what your age is. The most exciting decade of your life, the most impactful decade of your life, you're in it right now. In the cycle of what's going on in the country. And you're part in it. It's an exciting time to live and to serve and to share the gospel. Because you're going to see a world that's going to listen as the world you live in has never listened. And largely it's because people get real basic when all the frills get taken away. Here Paul is in jail. He's in prison. He's down to where it's basic. This one thing. I got one thing that's the key. Forgetting those things that are behind. Now that's not talking about forgetting about Aunt Tilly's toenail that got run over by the truck, and it's not talking about the garbage disposal. The one thing, forgetting the things that are behind, are the things Rick talked about in the last time. You go back up in verse 4, 5, and 6, and 7, and see all those things that used to be gain, used to be what he counted in. I forgot all that. I'm not going to be putting my confidence in my resources. That's something you need to remember to forget. Because what you and I do as we traverse through life, even as in our Christian life, is we tend to slide back into trusting our resources. One of the reasons is we talk to ourselves so much. If you talk to God as much as you talk to yourself, you'd probably depend upon His resources at least as much, if not more, than you depend on yours. But you think it's a chore to talk to God because talking to God's called prayer, and I don't have time to, oh God, and do the Tebow thing. And if you think the way you talk to God is Tebowing, listen, I know you can't do that all day long. You got to get up on both feet and go to work. I don't want you on your knees with your head bowed and your eyes closed when you're driving your car. I can't think of a better place to pray than when you're driving your car. You certainly have need to do it. Out here you have a lot of need to do it. I've never seen even in Chicago, you don't see a exercise in patience like you see out here on this freeway. Getting that traffic, buddy, tribulation works patience. You're going to work some patience. I never prayed for patience. I don't like patience. I don't like what it takes to get it. But you understand what prayer is? If you think it's some performance system that you have to do a certain thing to do, prayer is just talking to God. That little voice in your head, that's not God. It's you. And you talk to yourself all the time. You talk to yourself about yourself all the time. What prayer is when you're talking to yourself, just be conscious of the fact God Almighty is standing right there listening. So why don't you talk to Him while you're talking to yourself? In fact, why don't you talk to Him instead of talking to yourself? You still hear what you're saying. But you can have a conversation with an intelligent person for a change. My dad used to say, he'd say, you know, someone said, do you talk to yourself? He said, sure, I talk to myself. I like to have an intelligent conversation occasionally. And I thought about that. I said, you know, that's the great incentive for prayer. Because when you live in a consciousness of your communion, that intimate relationship that you have with God the Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, through Jesus Christ, that at every moment of your life there is an unbroken communion between you and the Father that is there, that is whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you recognize it or not, whether you take advantage of it or not, it is there. Christ in you is the hope of glory. And that's where He is. And when you wise up and you grow up and you begin to say, you know, instead of... Somebody says, Brother Jordan, you think we ought to talk to... We ought to pray about that? You asking me if you ought to talk to God about that like He doesn't know about it? When you get over that kind of childish thinking and you realize this personal relationship that you have with God through Christ, you realize that all of your thoughts He hears, so instead of just talking to myself, I can talk to Him about what I'm talking to myself about. Now, if I talk to myself, I'm going to wind up trusting my resources. If I talk to Him, I'm going to wind up trusting His resources. If you live your life without that kind of prayer, you're living your life in the energy of your flesh. I'm not talking about praying like the heathen. I'm not talking about praying like Israel. I'm not talking about praying like Christian tradition. I'm talking about praying like what we're going to study tomorrow in Philippians chapter 4. This one thing I do, forgetting those things that are past, I'm not living, dwelling, thinking, focused on who I used to be and all the resources I used to have. You talk about having confidence in the flesh. Paul said, "You got confidence? I got more." He pulled that brag sheet out there in chapter 3 that we studied a little earlier. You look at that. You couldn't top that. He said, "I've got resources. I can do these things." But you know what they are? They're dung. They're the stuff up there that you step over in the pasture in the chicken coop. The worthless stuff. One day they're going to get a modern translation that really translates that verse, and I'll think about incorporating it. Forgetting all that and reaching forth unto the things which are before. My goal is not to be found in my righteousness of what I'm doing, but to be found in Him. I want to win Him. I want to know Him. He's the issue. I press toward the mark. What's the mark? It's the thing in verse 12, that for which I was apprehended. You see, Paul had a revolutionizing encounter with Jesus Christ. And you go back to verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That word counted is past tense. when Jesus Christ met the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, there was a revolutionizing experience. He was apprehended, taken into custody, born out of due time, Paul describes it. And he met the reality that all that religion had veiled. But then in the next verse he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count," now that's present tense, "all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." The only time in the Bible Paul ever uses that phrase, "Christ Jesus my Lord," I don't think he said it quickly. He often called him Christ Jesus. But now he's my Lord. There's something dear and tender in Paul's heart when he got there. You're looking deep into the soul of this apostle. And what really motivated him, what really carried him along, he said, "The one that I met back here on the road to Damascus that totally revolutionized my wild career and made me Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." I love that. "Paul, I know who I am. I'm this transformed, I'm no longer that old religious Pharisee. I'm now this saint, an apostle." That's what I do. "Of Jesus Christ." That's who I do it for, who I belong to. "By the will of God." That's my authority. I'm part of what God's doing. See, he knows who he is. He knows what he's doing. He knows who's doing it for. He knows what he's a part of. And he said, "You know what? I count all that stuff that I used to trust. I've given up. It's loss. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." The exceeding greatness, the excellency, how wonderful it is to cherish Him above everything else. "I press toward the mark." I know who I am. I know what I'm doing. I know who I belong to. I know what I'm a part of. And that's what I'm pressing. That's the one thing. I'm pressing toward that for which I was apprehended. For the prize of the high calling of God. You know what the prize is? It's Christ. That I may know Him. Know Him better, more fully, more intimately, more personally. Now and forever. We were discussing this afternoon in the Q&A some stuff about the judgment seat of Christ and reigning there and getting this and how do you get that. And, you know, you get all balled up in that stuff. And Ted reached over and said to him, he says, "Sounds like somebody thinks they're getting cheated out of something." And I thought, yeah, that's exactly what that does sound like, doesn't it? Like you're going to miss out on something you ought to have. Listen, the grace of God isn't going to let you miss out on anything. In Christ, you've got it all. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings. You're complete in Him. You're completely equipped for all things pertaining to life and godliness. "He that spared not His own Son, how shall He not freely give you all things if He gave you Him?" I do. You'd think that I'm going to get beat out of something. I've got to do this or this, or I'm going to miss out on something. You need to forget all that. I think I said last night, if I didn't, I should have, that verse in Romans 5 where he says, "If by one man's disobedience many are made sinners, by one man's obedience." It's not your obedience, it's Christ's obedience. It's not what you do, it's what He does. and I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize. The prize is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The prize is to know Him, and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. The prize is to attain in that resurrection life of Jesus Christ. You remember when he says over there in Timothy, flee. Then he says, follow. Then he says, fight and lay hold on eternal life. When he said, lay hold on eternal life, that's when he's talking about apprehending. You know what you do when you apprehend somebody? You grab it. You lay hold on them. I mentioned last night that we'd gone up to that barbecue pit place up in Dana Point. I went up there Thursday night to get something to eat, and I couldn't get in the parking lot because there was cop cars everywhere. I thought, oh boy, what a neighbor. We went there tonight, Ricky and I, and I told the waitress, I said, yeah, I tried to eat here Thursday night, but your place was so full of cop cars in the parking lot, light blowing up. She said, yeah. I said, we had a chick fight in the parking lot. She said, it was exciting. And I said, oh, okay. And, she said, oh, this is a good neighborhood. We never have any, when there's ever any trouble, all the police department comes because they don't have anything else to do. And so they had a couple of gals out in the parking lot fighting, and here come the cops. The lady said, been a bunch of men, I'd have went out there and shoot them off, but women, I ain't getting nowhere close to them when they're fighting. Yeah, probably the safest thing, to do. What was happening there? You know what the cops did? Well, when I went by there, they had somebody. Turns out, I guess it was one of the women, but they had them spread eagle across the front of a cop car. You know what they were doing? They were laying hands on them, apprehending them. When he says, lay hold on eternal life, he didn't talk about getting saved. He's talking about apprehend that for which you were apprehended. Philippians is about pressing toward the mark for the prize. For the reward that you get when only Christ is the issue. Verse 15, let us therefore... Now he's given you his testimony down to that point. Down to that point right there, he's given you all those verses about his testimony. Now he's going to tell you what to do with his testimony. He's going to move in verse 15 to applying to you, for you seeing the impact of his testimony on us. Let us therefore, verse 15, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. When he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, those of us that have grown and matured, be thus minded. What minded? Have the same mind Paul's just told you he has. You understand, in the Bible, God has given somebody to be a template for your life. Here's a man that God has put in the Scripture. Verse number 17, he says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as you have us for an example. We're to think of ourselves the same way Paul thought about himself. This testimony in the first part of this chapter is a testimony of a man whose life God has given as a template for our life. He's our pattern. That's why the issue of rightly dividing the Word is important, because here's our instructions. If you're back over there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John trying to find a template for the way you ought to walk and live and function in your life, you know what? It ain't going to work for you, because that's not who you are. The only way you're not going to wind up back over there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or back in the law program in Israel, or in the early Acts period in the Pentecostal wildness and confusion, is to understand God's Word rightly divided. The goal in understanding God's Word rightly divided is not just so you can say those people are wrong and I'm right. It's to say this is who I am. I'm a member of the body of Christ. That means something. I'm not Israel. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I know what the member of the body of Christ has been. I know what I'm created for. I know what He apprehended me for. He saved me to be a member of the body. Here's what the body's for. I need to understand that. So Paul says, brethren, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in any other thing you be otherwise minded, God will reveal that to you. How? How does God reveal to you if you're not thinking properly? You get that word rightly divided and it'll show you. Nevertheless, now he's going to rub this in a little bit. Whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, now look there. Let's stand verse 16 a minute. Nevertheless, whereunto we have attained. Here's the standard. Here's the pattern. Here's the template. Nevertheless, I understand. You might not be at the same place I am. I won't be at the same place you are. So whereunto we have already attained, whatever level of maturity you've reached, whatever growth level matched to the pattern you've attained to, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. For years I've called that in my mind the rule of relative maturity. You are not required to live in my maturity. I'm required to live there. You're to live up to who you know you are. As you grow, you take progressive steps through the life and you grow, pressing toward the mark for the prize. If you've grown from over there to here, you know where you need to walk? Over here, not over there. I've watched Christian people through the years. Guy gets saved. On a scale of 1 to 10, his life starts out, he's about a 3. Raised in a Christian home. Went to church most of his life. Learned things in the Bible. Then he got saved. He starts out the Christian life a 3. There's a whole lot of things in the world he didn't have to get rid of because he never had them. So he starts out as a 3, and he begins to study, and he begins to grow, and now he's a 6. So he's grown from a 3 to a 6. Is that good? 6 good? He's on the right way. Okay, good. Here's another dude. He gets saved, and he's a -4 when he gets saved. I mean, he knows nothing about the Word of God. He's had no exposure to godly things. He's lived a life, you know. He's lived the life of an unsaved person, and he doesn't even start at 0. He starts in the minuses. And so he gets saved, and he gets excited, and he begins to grow, and he begins to learn, and he goes from a -4 to a +3. How far did he go? 4 and 3 is what? 7. He grew 7 points. The dude that started at 3 and winds up at 6, how far did he grow? He went 3. Which one went further? The other guy. Which one looks like he's ahead? If you just looked at him, you'd say that dude with that's the 7. Woo-hoo! Look how much. Oh, this poor guy over here, he's got a long way to go. But man, he's come over twice as far. You follow that? This guy over here needs to live in his maturity where he's grown. The dude over here can live in his. He needs to get on with it because he hadn't got very far. And you know what? When you look at him, you don't look at him and say, he's a 7 and he's just a 4. That's what we do. We judge by the outward appearance. We set ourselves up and decide for everybody else. You know where you need to live? Don't live in somebody else's maturity. Live in your own. Thank you, don't worry about mine, worry about yours. You worry enough about yours, you won't have time to worry about mine. Now, how do you do that? How do you walk by the same rule? How do you make progress through life? Demonstrating the value of Jesus Christ at various levels in your life. Well, that's what the rest of the chapter is about. Verse 17 to 21, he gives you 3 points. I'll give them to you quickly. To walk, to win the prize, to press toward the mark for the prize. Number one, you need to know and follow the right leader. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. You need to know who it is in your Bible that God has given for your pattern. I'm not going to dwell here because I know most of you understand that. We're talking about the issue of right division. We're talking about the issue of what God's given you as an instrument of grace. Paul says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And if you want to see the grace given to you and I in Jesus Christ today, and you want to see it in its clarity and its flesh and blood reality, God's given you a pattern right there. Paul would say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if I suffer, it's for your sakes. And if I have a consolation, it's for your sake. He understood that his life was a demonstration and a pattern for you and for me. That's why it says, be followers of me even as I am of Christ. And it wasn't him personally, it was Christ in him that we're to follow. And that's why he says it. I love verse 17, because most of the time we do this in the negative. Here's the positive. Brethren, follow those, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as you have us for an example. Don't mark them that don't walk contrary, that walk contrary to the doctrine. Mark those walking in the doctrine. You don't need to just know the dudes that aren't doing it. You need to find the ones that are doing it, mark them, and stick with them. You need to follow the right pattern. The longest serving missionary on record was a grace believer. Did you know that? The modern mission records have been kept since the early part of the 1800s. The longest foreign missionary to serve on a foreign field in recorded mission history, the last 2 centuries, was a grace believer. Now, ask the average Baptist, he won't know that. He doesn't think you can do anything if you're not a Baptist. He's wrong. The man's name was Sam Vinton. He went to the Belgian Congo in the late 20s, early 30s, and he lived there. He didn't come home back to America until the 60s when they had the revolution. And then he only stayed a little while. His wife is buried there. He's buried here because when he got sick and finally died, he was in America. But his family, he lived there. He went into a part of the Belgian Congo where there was complete darkness. I talked to him about those early days in his ministry. And he said he labored there and had a medical mission ministry and tried to reach out. And he said you would go along and there's little pagan shrines all over and so forth. And he said there was this one tribe, the most prominent tribe in the territory where he was ministering, and that the chief of that tribe, he sat with him. And he said, well, they call him Baba V. Baba's daddy, Papa Vinton. Baba V, we will watch you. And we will not just listen, but we'll watch you and the other white men. and see the effect of your preaching. And if you demonstrate yourself to be good and honest men, then we will listen to what you have to say. He told me that in Africa the tradition is, you want to tell me something, I want to sit living your son and your grandchildren before I think it's real. That's not a bad idea, is it? That's why 1 Timothy 3, when he talks about what godly character is, he gets that downline going. Be followers. Don't just believe I'm the right guy. Follow me. You're walking. What path are you walking? I'm walking the path that Paul laid down. I'm not just saying, that's the path. Don't get on that one. I'm going. You want to press toward the mark? You follow the right leader. Verse 18. Notice 18 and 19 are in a parenthesis. For many walk as of whom, here's why you've got to mark them that are following Paul, because many don't walk that way. Many walk of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Hey, there's some enemies out there. You need to not just follow the right leader, you need to know who your enemies are, because they're out there. The first part of the chapter, when he says, brethren, back in verse 1, finally, brethren, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me is indeed not grievous, but to you it is safe. For me to go over these things and talk to you, it's safe. Well, hey, you know what you need safety from? It ain't safe out there. In these truths, there's safety because there's danger. There's a bunch of people out there that are enemies. In fact, he doesn't say it that way. He says they are the enemies of the cross. You say, how could you be an enemy of the cross? Look over at Galatians 5. Verse number 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? For the offense of the cross is ceased. You know how you become an enemy of the cross? You diminish its value. You say it's not enough. What you need to do is have some physical performance, an operation like circumcision, that would add to your acceptance before God. The cross isn't enough. The offense of the cross is that there's nothing else but Calvary to save you, to keep you. Chapter 6, verse 14, he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified to the world, and the world's crucified to me. I mean, that got the world and got you all in one verse. The cross did it. Romans chapter 11, verse number 5. Make it verse number 6. And if by grace it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. You want to screw up grace, what do? Add works to it. Grace is all that God is free to do for you through the finished work of the cross. You've diminished that by adding your works, your performance to it, and you know what? You become an enemy of the grace of God. Philippians 4 describes those people whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. The end of being an enemy of the cross is that their whole life is just going to be a wreck. Their God is their belly. Their lives are ruled by their fleshly appetites. The principal goal, the God, the thing that drives them is just the gratification, the desires, the earthly appetites. They glory in their shame. Jesus said that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. And they glory. They boast. They make a name. In the shame. You see, their value system is skewed. They don't know how to value things. They mind earthly things. Where is your identity? Is it in the earth or in heaven? Their identity is confused. And the result is, all that comes from diminishing the value of the cross. Anything that takes your eyes off of the completeness and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and His Word in your life is an enemy. And if you're going to press toward the mark for the prize, and win Christ, you're going to have to know that and be on guard against it. Because your fleshly appetites the allure of the present evil world will seek to pull you away. Then he says in verse, notice 18 and 19 in parenthesis. So now we're going to kind of go back and skip from verse 17 to verse 20. Because in 17 he says you need to follow the right leader. And by the way, know who your enemy is. And now he's going to say, you need to remember who you are. For our conversation is in heaven. You start in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk as you have us for an example, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know where you belong? You belong in the heavens. That's who we are. We're a heavenly people. We have this high calling in Christ Jesus. Our conversation. And by the way, that word conversation, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll see that the word conversation is a word that describes something that does not require talking. Did you ever notice that? Look over 1 Peter chapter 3. We think of conversation being smooth talking that you're doing to try to get something out of somebody. Maybe you're just sitting around chewing the fat, running off at the mouth. That's not conversation in the Bible sense. Be you followers of me and mark them which walk as you have us for an example for our conversation. What was conversation in those verses connected to? Your walk, your conversation. Conversation in the Bible has to do with your lifestyle. Not just the words coming out of your mouth, but the lifestyle that comes out of your life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. They're going to be won by the conversation of their wives, the godly conversation of their wives, but there's going to be no word spoken. They may without the word be won by the conversation. They're going to watch their wives' lifestyle And without a word being spoken, you see that? Conversation in the Scripture is not just jab, 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 jab. Because you can jab, 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 and have no relationship to the way you live. Our conversation, our lifestyle. Now you hear people say, well, it ought to be translated citizenship. And I tell you that it shouldn't ought to be translated citizenship. It should ought to be translated conversation. Because conversation is what it's talking about. It's not talking about having your name on a register somewhere and being a citizen of a country. It's talking about having the lifestyle that represents that country. What country? Heaven. We're to follow Paul because we're a heavenly people and he's our heavenly apostle. And that's where we look for the Savior. Now when you're looking for the Savior, verse 21, who shall change our vile body, then it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Soon enough, he's going to come and change our situation. Rescue us from this world. Deliver us from this present evil world. Deliver us from the enemy. These vile bodies will be transformed and fashioned like his glorious body. And it's going to be done according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He's working today to form an agency of people that he's going to use to subdue all things out here. This purpose, this eternal purpose to subdue all things, is the standard by which you're going to get a glorified body. You're going to share in the glorification of Jesus Christ out here. You're going to be the one through whom he inherits the heavenlies, through whom he puts on display the riches of the glory of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. You've got some future waiting on you. So you want to know how to press toward the mark for the prize. There's the ultimate prize. And we're pressing toward the mark down here. We're just doing one thing. We're apprehending in our life now that for which he apprehended us. We're making that. Down south, we used to sing a song. I wish I could sing. I'd sing it to you right now. I should have got Ted to come up here and sing it. Oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his saints away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. You know that song, don't you? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. That's it. Have you made your funeral arrangements? I mentioned Linda Nash a moment ago. She had her funeral all arranged out. When they called me and asked me to be a part of it, they didn't ask me to be a part of it. They said, here's what Linda wanted done. In our church, we have a little thing. We just take people in. We say, write your testimony out that you want me to read at your funeral. You ought to do some of that. Little lady, she had her funeral all arranged out. She picked out the dress she wanted to be buried in. And she said, I want there to be, and I'm laid out in the coffin, I want to have a fork in my right hand. So they put the fork in her right hand. As family and friends would come by and look at the coffin and, you know, oh, boy, she looks pretty good, doesn't she? No, she looks dead. But what's the fork for? Her son stood at the head of the coffin and said, I'm glad you asked because that's what Mom wanted you to do, was to ask, what's the fork for? Because we would have family get-togethers, Thanksgiving, Christmas, holidays, big meal. And when they would come and clear away the dishes after the meal, Mom always said, "Keep your fork because dessert's coming." There's something better on the way, folks. That's our walk. And Paul said something's better on the way. And the joy is we can take that eternal life that'll be ours for eternity and enjoy it now. Father, we thank you today for the privileges that your grace gives us, not just to be yours, not just to be in the family, but to be brought into the counsel of your purposes and plans so that we have an understanding of what you're doing and the privilege of being able to delight in it the way you delight in it, to be thrilled about it the way you're thrilled about it, and to be as excited by it as you are, so that we can, in the practical daily life that we live, in the nasty now and now, press toward the mark, apprehend that which for which we were apprehended, lay hold on eternal life just for your glory. We thank you and praise you for it in Christ's name.